13 of 18, so we're continuing in the Chronicles of Redemption. For those that don't know me, I'm Chen Wei. I will be teaching the lesson today. So let me start off by praying for us, and then we'll jump into the lesson. Okay. Dear Lot, God, thank you for this morning, for this opportunity to hear from your word, to reflect upon what he said, what our Lord said about life and death and salvation. And we just pray that we would ponder these things and treasure them in our own hearts. And we'll just give the rest of this time into your hands. We pray for me that you would help me to communicate your truths clearly and accurately. And may the ears of the listeners, God, be open and their hearts be willing to accept, Lord. And we just thank you so much for the rest of this morning. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, let me start off by asking you guys, you guys ever played the Would You Rather game? You guys have heard that game before? Like, it's usually you get like two options that are either highly undesirable or two very desirable things, right? Like, usually something like, would you rather eat this disgusting thing or lick this disgusting thing? Or two very desirable things, like, you know, some people say, like, superheroes, oh, would you rather have the ability to fly, or would you rather have the ability to be invisible, right? So there's a lot of times you kind of have to rack your brain which one's more desirable or undesirable. So I have a would you rather question to start off here. Would you rather do mighty things for God but not be able to speak at all, or would you rather be able to speak great things but physically incapable of doing anything? So I think the crux of that question, as you think about it, is, are words or works more important, right? And so let me follow up with another question. Were Jesus' words or were his works more important as part of his ministry? Well, it's kind of a trick question, because in a way we don't have to think, we don't have to really worry about that, right? Because they were both important. And if we look at a passage in Luke where there's a disciple of Jesus named Cleopas, he's on the road to Emmaus, he's describing Jesus, and he says, Jesus of Nazareth was a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, right? So deed and word, or you could say works and words, both of them were very important to Jesus, right? Now, 2 weeks ago, Dennis gave a lesson on Jesus' works and basically how that essentially proved Jesus' lordship over a lot of things, right? Disease and weather and demons and all those different things. But today we're going to be talking about Jesus' words and how important those are as well. So I'm going to read another statement about Jesus' words in Matthew. You can just listen here, Matthew 7, 28 to 29. And this is a Sermon on the Mount. He says, it's talking about, it's the Sermon on the Mount, and it says, the multitudes were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. So, interesting. So, you would think the scribes had a lot of authority, but obviously there was something different about Jesus' teaching, right? And so, if we look at it, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, we'll see that he was very direct with his words. He was very cut straight to the heart. He addressed a lot of things like lust, adultery, divorce, oaths, loving your enemies, anxiety, judging others. And it wasn't just a superficial understanding, it was a cutting straight to the heart of those things. So he basically really, really challenged people and really spoke with authority. And so there's a lot of different ways we could summarize Jesus' words, but how we'll summarize it up today is the three different categories here, which is the way of eternal life, the way of death, or you could say way after death, and the way of salvation. Okay, so we're going to start off with the way of eternal life. So that's the first point in our handout there. So if I can have a few people that would be willing to read certain passages for me, we'll have like 9 passages that I'll need some volunteers for. So anybody willing to read for me? Okay, Don, Matthew 7, 13 to 14. Please. Okay. Tim, Matthew 7, 24 to 27. Okay, Becky, Luke 18, 9 to 14. Okay. Luke 16, 19 to 31, Ellie. Anybody else? Okay. Josh, John 6:30 to 58, 8:12. DD, John 10:7-9. And then Spencer, John 14:1-6. And then just one last person. Okay, thank you, Maggie. John 11:17-27. Okay. Okay, so basically the first category we talked about is the way of life, okay? And so Jesus called people to live a good life, but not just life here on earth, but focusing them towards eternal life. And he, if you look at his words, he frequently taught on God and his kingdom and how to live a life that was directed towards eternal life. And he talks about a lot of the impairments that would actually bar people from heaven. So we're going to focus on a few things here. The first point A, is the way of life is narrow. So can I have Don read Matthew 7:13-14? Thank you. So here, Jesus is basically coming to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, and he says in these two verses, basically there's two ways of living, okay? He narrows life to one of two options. And so what are these two ways? If I can, what are the two roads? Okay, so we have a narrow and we have a wide, all right? So there's a two different options here. So let's talk about each one of them individually here, and kind of Didi already kind of, talked about where they lead. So let's talk about the first one, which is the wide gate. What do we find out about the wide gate? What are some descriptors of this wide gate here? It's an easy way, right? So easy, kind of implying there's not a lot of work. Maybe you don't have to give up very much. You don't have to sacrifice very much. You can kind of come in on your own terms. So it's easy to go through. Okay. So maybe that's kind of like analogous to our postmodern way. Oh yeah. You have your way. I have my way. We'll just go in. It's not hard, right? There's not a lot of sacrifice. What else do we find out about it? Yeah, Spencer. Right. So there are many who enter, right? So together, right? It's not so exclusive, okay? And then just even the wide gate, I mean, it's wide, right? So wide, it accommodates a lot of people. Also kind of the same idea as easy. It is very not so exclusive. And then where did we say that it leads to? What did Didi say? Destruction, right? So unfortunately, it's easy to go through, but the path at the end is destruction. So that's the downside. Now, what about the narrow gate? It's, again, narrow, first of all, to start off with. Okay, narrow meaning constricted, right? It's some preachers have said you enter the kingdom of God one at a time, and God's terms. So what's another descriptor of the narrow gate? Few will enter it, right? So opposite of the other one, that those who enter are many. So not a lot of people enter this option. It's not the popular route. Any other descriptors on here? It's hard, right? Again, it's this the opposite of easy. It's not easy. There may be sacrifices that are required of you. There might be persecution. There may be loneliness. There may be difficulties in entering this narrow road. And so if you look historically, and obviously we've been looking through the Bible from a big whole picture, from the meta-narrative picture, it's pretty much been like this for the Bible, right? If you look at Noah's day, the only way that people could be saved was through the ark, right? There was one option. You enter through God's provided way, or you didn't at all. Or this Israelites, when they were leaving Egypt, and God was doing the 10th plague, where the firstborn, there was one way that they could be spared from the angel of death, and that was put the blood of the lamb over the door, right? And also when after they had left Egypt, it was, okay, they're at the Red Sea. It's like, okay, which way do we go now? Okay, here's the Red Sea. It's parted. I don't think I want to go that way, God. No, it's narrow, right? It's you go this way. And so, again, as we see later on, the way of eternal life is narrow. There's a provided way that God has set, and we'll see, of course, later on that way is through Jesus. And so that's the first point. The way of life is narrow. Now, the second point here, B, is requires obedience. Okay, the way of life requires obedience. So can I have Tim read Matthew 7, 24 to 27? All right, thank you. So this passage also gives two options, right? So there's two types of builders, and Jesus is using this analogy of building your house as you're living your life, essentially, here. And so before we talk about the differences, what's similar about both of these people? Okay, good. They both built, right? So they both lived their lives in a way. Okay, what else? Okay. Okay, so this the storm essentially is kind of what you're referring to. Right. So if you look at the passage of or the verse 25 and verse 27, they're almost the same, right? The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew. So both whether you were the wise man or the foolish man, they both suffered. They both had to go through trials. And ultimately, we will all face the judgment of God. That's the ultimate storm, essentially, right? Where you'll be, your works will be revealed, whether you stand or whether you fall. So that's the similarity that both sides face that. So then let's talk about the wise man here. So what did he build his house on? What kind of, right, rock, right? And so rock is pretty solid and it's a good foundation. It doesn't shift around much. And so what does type of person does this represent, a person that builds his house on rock? And we don't have to guess here because Jesus tells us the answer, which is pretty nice. Someone who's weighed the cost. Okay, yeah, yep. Verse 26 specifically here.
The one who hears and obeys.
Hears and obeys, right. So one who hears the words of God and actively obeys the words, right, or God of Christ here. Okay, so then on the contrary side, then the foolish man, what did he build his house on? Sand, yep. So if you guys have ever stood on a beach with the sand underneath your feet and the waves come in, it kind of, you know, you kind of feel like, whoa, it's like the sand is kind of shifting underneath my feet, right? And so it's not steady, and it's not good to build a house on because it will shift and ultimately not stand. So who is this type of person? So sorry, the first one was verse 24, this one's verse 26. So the foolish, he's the one that hears the words of Christ and ignores them, right, and does not do them. That's what he says there, verse 26. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them. So the foolish man's house, just like the wise man's house, their houses looked fine before the storm came, right? And so you maybe wouldn't have known at that time which house was built on which foundation. But once the storm came, then it got revealed. And so Jesus at that time, right, a lot of the people that he addressed, maybe the Pharisees, the scribes, a lot of the religious leaders, their lives might have looked great. It's like, wow, they built their lives on a lot of good things. They did all these great things. But when it comes to judgment, ultimately, it's going to reveal what your house or your life is built upon. And just as a note, I don't think it's a coincidence that Jesus often refers to himself as a rock or as a cornerstone. You know, we've also seen the song Rock of Ages. That's where, you know, our foundation is rock solid, right? It's not sand of ages. It's not, you know, we don't sing that. So the construction of a cornerstone, if you guys may have heard that term, cornerstone, is basically this principal stone that's placed at the site that's the corner of the building and is one of the most solid stones of the building, and essentially kind of sets up the rest of the foundation, right? So Christ is the foundation, again, as we'll see later on there. So far we've talked about the way of life is narrow and hard, and then also requires obedience. So this could almost lead us to think, oh, so okay, so I just got to really tough it up and obey God, and that's the way to live life, right? And that's the way to eternal life. Why don't I just buckle up? Well, not quite. So the third way here, point C, is the way of life requires humility. The way of life requires humility. So can I have, I think it's Becky, read Luke 18, 9 to 14. Thank you. So again, like the previous examples, now we have two groups again, two options, right? We have the Pharisee, we have a tax collector. Now, in that day and age, who do you think the Jews would have thought was the one that God had favor to? The Pharisee, right? The Pharisee, they were the leaders, they were religious, they seemed to do a lot of good things. Whereas the tax collectors, what were they? They were sellouts, right? Sellouts to the Romans. They extorted their own people for taxes and all these different things. And yet, like a lot of the parables, it's like a plot surprise here. Surprise, it's actually not what you think. So what are some things we find out about the Pharisee here? Okay. He's proud? Okay, where do you get that? Why do you say he's proud? He's right. Okay, so he's boasting about his good works, right? He's basically almost like rehearsing his own worthiness to God. Look, God, I've done all this stuff for you. Look how good I am, right? And what are some of the things he says he does there? Fast, okay. Tithes, yep. I mean, aren't those good things? Shouldn't we do those things? What's wrong with that? Well, what do you think? So basically, what's his attitude, right? You look at the heart of what he's doing, right? And so some of you guys might be familiar with later on in other passages where Jesus is condemning the Pharisees. Is, yeah, you guys tithe, but you neglect the weightier matters of the law, right? The justice, mercy, faithfulness. Or yeah, sure, you guys fast, but don't contort your face like the Pharisees, it's just so they can be noticed by men. So what's the purpose of those things? Is it just to gain favor and say, hey, look how good of a person I am, right? If you're rehearsing your own goodness before God. And on the other side of it, what else does he say that he isn't? What does he say that, what does he deny his own, how does he deny his own wickedness, I guess I could say? Right. So he also compares himself to other people, right? He says, God, look who I am, but also look who I am not, right? Look at all these other people that I'm not like them. And it's almost kind of interesting that he kind of stands by himself. It's almost like he's distancing himself too, so that he would kind of stand out from the crowd here and says, look, God, I'm worthy, essentially. So on the other hand, we look at the tax collector and how different of a posture he has, right? And so just even I said standing by himself, the Pharisee, and he's, this is tax collector standing far off, right? He didn't want to draw attention to himself, and that may be symbolic of his posture towards God. What else does he do here? Does the tax collector do or say in this passage? He admits that he's a sinner. Right. Okay, good. Yeah, he asks for mercy, right? He recognizes that he is not good enough. He has to ask for God's mercy. He wouldn't even lift his eyes to heaven, right? He didn't see himself worthy, and another thing is he beat his breast, which is symbolic of like his sorrow, his agony, his desperation. And so quite the opposite of the Pharisee, where he was unworthy. He knew he needed mercy. And he also knew who God was. He knew God was a holy God, sovereign God. He knew he was just too pure to approach, right? So he had a right view of who God was. And so ultimately, this is the lesson here that Jesus was saying was, okay, so their fates are different, right? So what's the fate of the tax collector and what's the fate of the Pharisee? What word here in this passage kind of summarizes it, if I could say one word?
Justified.
Okay. So justified is a word that we don't use too often, but it's God acquitting the sinner, freeing them from sin's penalty. And right, and so it's kind of saying this person was guilty, now they're innocent, essentially. And it comes from the person granting this justification, which is God. And so basically this lesson tells us that we need to be humble. We can't rely on our own works, right? And so and it requires humility. And so these are kind of the three things that we see here talking about the way of life. And of course there's a lot more, but we'll move on here to the way of death here. And so way of death, this is a passage here, Luke 16:19-31. So I'll have Ellie read that for us. It's a little bit longer, but we'll read that. Thank you. So this is a pretty rich passage. There's a lot in here. And this is kind of a unique passage because we don't get a lot of passages that talk about kind of feelings after death, after some people die. And so there's some debate about whether this is, you know, a true story or just more of a parable. But essentially, it's helpful to see some insights into life after death here. So let's talk about the rich man and the poor man. So again, like all the examples we've had so far, we're going to have two different groups again. We have the rich man, we have the poor man, okay? So let's talk about each one again. So what do we know about the rich man here? Let's talk about his life before death. How about that? Well off, feasted sumptuously every day. Okay, true. And what about the poor man? Okay, he's a beggar. Right. So he didn't have the best of health. And he was actually even at the gate of the rich man, right? So there was some kind of relationship that he... And so if the dogs were basically licking at his sores, which essentially were kind of giving him relief, some have argued that the dogs of the rich man took better care of him than the rich man did, right? So pretty interesting here. And Lazarus is named here. We don't know the name of the rich man. If you guys sometimes read some of the older literature, you might read Dives, D-I-V-E-S, and that's the Latin word for rich man. But he's not given a name in this passage. So again, like I asked earlier, who do you think everyone would have thought was the blessed one, the one that's favored by God? The rich man, right? And sometimes we kind of think that way in our world too, don't we? We say, oh, the rich people, they're blessed. Look how blessed they are. And the poor man, oh, they're cursed, right? And that's kind of, unfortunately, one of the hearts of the prosperity gospel. A lot of times we kind of think more wealth, better, right? But nope. So death falls on both of them here, okay? And then they went to two different places here. And we hear, where does Lazarus go? Okay, heaven, yeah. And so I guess here and they refer it to as Abraham's bosom. That was a term for heaven, essentially, for the Jewish people where God dwelt, where the children of God went after they died. And so this is a place of rest, blessing. And not a lot is said here, and just says now he's comforted here, right? And that's kind of essentially all we get from about heaven there. But we know by contrast how terrible hell is. So then where's the rich man go? Hades, okay? So Hades also, it was a term for the place that the wicked went before for their final judgment. So I guess in our eyes, a lot of times it's analogous to hell. So two different things. So basically we find out about heaven and hell, and hell, of course, is, you know, pretty miserable here. There's a lot of imagery talking about cooling the tongue and the misery and the place of torment. Those are descriptors of the place of Hades. Now, let me see here. Sorry, I lost my place. Okay, so what do we find out after life, death here in terms of being to go from one place to the other? Can you? No, right? There's a finality, essentially. There's a finality. Once you enter the gate of death, essentially there's a finality. And the passage here says there's a great chasm has been fixed. And we find out in this passage the rich man doesn't say, oh, Father Abraham, let me go over to heaven, right? He doesn't say that. Or let me go over to Abraham's bosom. He doesn't say that. He knows that it's done. Once it's done, right? So there is no second chances, unfortunately. And if we look at Hebrews, there's a passage in Hebrews 9 where it says it is appointed for a man to die once, and after this comes judgment. So we also find out there doesn't seem to be communication, right, between the living world, dead world. The rich man is saying, hey, please send Lazarus to warn my brothers, which is interesting because he's still kind of commanding Lazarus around. It seems like almost he says, oh, Father Abraham, can you send Lazarus to, you know, cool my tongue? Hey, can you please send Lazarus to go to my brother? So in a sense, there's still that pride there, even after death. So the rich man does plead something to Father Abraham, which is sending Lazarus to his brothers. And yet, what's the response that he gets? Okay, yeah, they have the prophets, right? They have the scriptures, which is amazing because it's basically saying, even if someone, the scripture is enough. So a lot of times people will say, hey, if God just showed me this miraculous thing, then I would believe in him, right? If only God just showed himself to me, sure, I'll just believe him. Well, what's amazing, this passage says, even if someone raises from the dead, they won't believe him. If they won't hear the word of the Moses and the prophets, right? So the word is powerful. The word is adequate. And so God has given us his word, and that should be enough to allow, that should be enough for everybody to make a determination on on salvation, essentially, or which way to choose. So I'm going to just read another verse here in Isaiah, basically, to kind of conclude this section here, which is Isaiah 55. You don't have to turn there, but Isaiah 55, 6 to 7 says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him. He will abundantly pardon." Okay, so that's the way of death. Any questions so far? Yeah. You know, that might be. I have to study that a little more, but that's a very good point. And, just for the recording, yeah, gentleman there was saying is that a foreshadowing of people wouldn't even believe Jesus rising from the dead, wouldn't even believe in him, even though he rose from the dead. Yes, that very may well have been. So, yeah, good point. Okay, so we'll move on then to the last part here, the way of salvation, okay? And so in the book of John, Jesus uses a lot of I am statements. You guys may have heard this, right? I am. And Yahweh in the Old Testament often refers to himself as I am, right? I am that I am, essentially. And so we're going to cover five of the I am statements today, and specifically in relation to salvation and in relation to the ways of eternal life. And so a lot of times I've just thought, oh, okay, I am, you know, it seems like, what's the big deal? If I just said, hey, I am Chinese, I am, I don't know, I am a student, I am a something. Like, is that that big of a claim? But I think that's where translation sometimes gets a little lost here. It's a lot more emphatic. Like, I am, I guess in the Greek, it's more like, I am myself. And it's a very emphatic way of talking. And, you know, and I think if you look at some of the passages where, like, what Jesus was saying before Abraham was, I am, like, people were ready to stone him, right, because of how blasphemous that was. He was making a great claim. So it wasn't just like, oh, before Abraham was, I am, you know, like, it was actually a big claim. And also later on when they come to the Garden of Gethsemane, the Roman soldiers to come rescue him, arrest him, they, you know, says, are you Jesus? It says, I am. And it says they fall back, right? And it's just that word is very powerful. And so I am here. There's five things that we're going to talk about here. So the first one is, I am the bread of life. So let's see here. We have Josh. Can you read John 6, 30 to 58?
Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever.
All right, thank you. That's a good long passage here. So the context of this is just before this passage, the people were following Christ because he had healed the sick. And then later on, he then feeds the 5,000, right, with bread and fish. And the crowds are just want to kept following him. And Jesus says, you guys are just following me because you want to more free food. And you just want me to be a bread dispenser, essentially. And so the crowds challenged him, says, okay, well, perform to us another sign, right? Like kind of like the provision of manna for the Israelites. Well, then Jesus kind of turns the tables and says, okay, well, you want physical bread. Let me tell you about spiritual bread. Right? And then he makes that bold statement here. I am the bread of life, right? That's a big statement here. And so this passage, again, you can see a lot here and about his claim of being the bread that leads to eternal life. So basically the manna for the Israelites only satisfied them day by day, right? God had to continue to provide for them. But Jesus is making a bold claim here that this bread of life essentially once they eat of it, they will be satisfied forever. This is the ever-sustaining sustenance, which is his own flesh. And of course, this is a hard saying that they didn't really understand, because later on, the people says, this is a hard saying, who can understand it? And a lot of his disciples, or a lot of people that were following him ended up leaving, because they didn't like what he was saying. And so you can see here that Jesus is a way of salvation. He's the sustainer, and the way of provision of eternal life is through his own flesh. And so I think some of the key verses, you know, there was a lot, but key verses, verse 51 says, anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And then also if you look down on verse 54, it says, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, right? And so Jesus is claiming that he is his flesh, essentially his body. He is the way for eternal life, and he's the sustainer of that. And so we'll see that word eternal life a lot in a lot of these I am statements. So let's go on to John 8:12, which is I am the light of the world. So just one verse here. I can have Rodney read that. All right. So, again, it would have been helpful if you were a Jew in that time to kind of, you would have known some of the Old Testament references where Isaiah, in the book of Isaiah, he's talking about the Messiah who would be a light to the nations and one, someone that would open blind eyes and free those who were dwelling in darkness. So if you guys want to refer back, you can look at Isaiah 42 there. But it's talking about this Messiah that would be a light. I mean, what's the purpose of light, essentially?
It enables you to see what's there.
Right, exactly. Right. So how is that analogous to what Jesus is claiming? Like, what, from a spiritual standpoint, I guess. Yeah, so Smokey was saying, yeah, he's the one that shows people that kind of, otherwise without Christ, people are groping around essentially for direction. And so, right, so Jesus is the illuminator, right? He illuminates the way to God, essentially. And so this, when he says They will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Again, this light is of life is eternal life, not just having light in this life, but eternal life, right? So this is also a claim that he is the way of salvation, one that will show that shows the world which way the way is to God. And that's himself. Okay, we're going to move on to him being the door now. So John 10, 7 to 9. I'm going to turn there.
Then Jesus said to them again, "Most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out of and find pasture."
All right. So this is interesting too. So he's comparing, so a lot of times we think of doors, you know, like this, we have plenty of doors in this place. Well, it's kind of an inanimate object, it seems like. But what's the main purpose of a door? Why do we have doors? Enter and exit. What was that? Someone else?
Keep in or keep out.
Yeah, so that's good. So what do we want to keep in and what do we want to keep out, essentially? Heat? Okay, that's one way. Yeah, that could be. I think, I guess maybe more in the analogy of this passage here, they keeps the sheep in and keeps predators out, right, essentially. And so a lot of times, or back then, there was a few different setups, I guess, for the shepherds, but it seems like more in the rural areas, a lot of times there would be a little fence around the sheep, and the sheep would go in, and then door was basically, there wasn't a physical door, but the shepherd would just sleep at the entrance, essentially, and he would be the door, essentially, to protect the sheep, protecting the sheep from, you know, going out and keeping predators from, more so from the predators from coming in. And so he claims that he's the door. So, which is really interesting, because a few passages later, or a few verses later, he also says he's the good shepherd, right? So it's kind of cool that he can be the shepherd and the door together at the same time. But he's the gate, kind of how we mentioned earlier, how the wide gate, the narrow gate, right? So what is this gate? Where does this? I guess we got to be careful mixing analogies or mixing parables. But you know, Jesus is himself the gate that people enter in through to salvation to God the Father, right? He is the gate. He's the door. He protects the sheep. And so there's a few verses later, like I mentioned, the keeping in, keeping out analogy, is that it talks about no one's powerful enough to be able to, no one can snatch away the sheep that are inside the penfold too. And so there's a sense of protection there as well. So not only is he's the way to enter, but he also protects as well. So he's the door. Okay, any questions on that so far? Okay, we're going to move on to one of the more famous passages that a lot of Christians know and memorize. Here, this is John 14, 1 through 6. So let's see who had that. Spencer.
Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In the house of my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, "Lord, do you not know where you are going? How can you know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, and the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except for me."
All right. So this is, again, like I said, this is something that a lot of Christians know. We can quote this one, especially when it talks about the exclusivity of Christ. It's almost like a three-in-one statement here. It's like the way, the truth, and the life. There's three things here, but all very important. And so we just read this passage here. It's basically Jesus is telling the disciples, "Hey, I'm going to go prepare a place for you guys, and you know where you are, where I go, I'll also take you to myself." And Thomas says, "So wait, where are you going?" or how do I get there? But how do we get there, right? And so he's almost, it sounds like he's looking for a method, but Jesus is saying, actually, it's not a method. It's the person. It's me, which is pretty remarkable that, you know, eternal life and going to where God is not through any followed method. It's through a person. That's Christ. Okay. And so that's when he says, I am the way, that's what it means there. And I am the truth. Anybody have any thoughts on maybe what he would mean by that? What does it mean he's the truth? Yeah, so this one's a little harder. I had to read up a little bit more on this one, so. All right, so the truth is what God's revelation to the world, right? That's what truth is. Truth is what is accurate, what is true. And so it's kind of the expression of divine thought, essentially. And so Christ is that, right? He is God's revelation to the world. He is truth. He reveals who God is, essentially. And so you could say that Jesus never lied and, you know, never did that, and he's true also, but he is truth itself also as well. And then, of course, Jesus being the life here is, you know, we talked about the way of eternal life. He himself is, you know, eternal life, right? So a lot of times we think about eternal life like, oh, when I die, I will have eternal life as a duration, but he himself is eternal life. In a sense, we have eternal life now when we have Christ, right? Which is pretty remarkable. It's also essentially a kind of a quality of life or a type of life as well. So Jesus himself is life. And again, we've seen this throughout the all the I am statements, right? I mean, he talks about being the light of life. Whoever eats his blood has eats his flesh and drinks his blood has eternal life. He says, you know, about the shepherd, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. So you hear this life, eternal life, a lot in all the I am statements there. And just as a note, you guys may be aware of this, but he doesn't say this, I am a way, a truth, a way of life, right? He says, I am the truth, the way, the truth, the life. It's a definite article. It's not like there's multiple ways and Jesus is just one option. It's a very definitive claim here. And I mean, in fact, he says that for all these things, right? I am the bread. I am the light of the world. I am the door. It's not, there's multiple options. Please choose me type of thing, right? So, all right. So we're going to move on to our last one here, which is I am the resurrection and the life. So let's see. I think that was Maggie. So we'll read John 11:17-27. And so this, again, this background here is Lazarus, which, by the way, is not related to the other Lazarus from the other parable. But one of Jesus' close friends basically died, and Jesus goes to the tomb, and Lazarus' sisters, Mary and Martha, are there. So he makes this amazing claim here about who he is, as we see here. Martha seemed to have some kind of vague understanding about resurrection would happen, right, on the last day. So she thought, okay, there's going to be this great event that's going to happen. And so I'll wait for that day. I'm kind of looking forward to that day. But again, Jesus kind of blows up the conception of, wow, it's actually a person. I am the resurrection and the life. So resurrection, of course, meaning, you know, conquering death, right? And so what's interesting is that Lazarus would die, or he died, I'm sorry, and then he would rise again, but he would die again, right? And so even Lazarus, even Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, number one, did show his power over death, but Lazarus would die again as well. But Jesus, of course, when he died and he resurrected, he would never die again, right? And so essentially referring to himself as the resurrection, he would ultimately conquer death once and for all and never to die again, which is amazing. And also, again, there comes, I am the resurrection and the life again, the eternal life. So we saw that in John 14:6. We see it again here, that he is the claim. He's claiming to be the way of eternal life. All right, any questions? We're just going to pause here for a second. Okay, everything's clear. That's great. So I think we just summarized then everything here then is that just basically all this essentially encapsulates the gospel, right? I mean, we a lot of times we see the gospel, of course, throughout scripture, but I think Jesus' words themselves are very clear on what the gospel is, and which is essentially, if I were just to kind of summarize, put all these things together, is that the way of salvation is narrow, it's hard, requires humility, right? And it requires trusting in Christ as the only way for salvation. So he provides for his own. He's a shepherd. He also the bread of life. He illuminates our path. He is the light of life. He showed those who he was by conquering death ultimately when he died. He's the resurrection and the life. And for those who believe in him, they will have eternal life, even now, even before they die. And of course, ultimately, when we die, we'll be in his presence. But unfortunately, for those that do not follow him, that do spurn him, that do not, they will, once they enter this broad gate, it might seem great now, ultimately, unfortunately, it will lead to the road of destruction. And once you cross that gate of death, it's unchangeable. The finality of it is done. So encouragement, of course, is to trust in Christ for those that don't know him, to believe in him as the way of salvation before it's too late. So that is kind of the lesson. I ended a little before 10. If you have any other questions, feel free to ask me. Oh, Smokey. Oh, you can make a comment now.
Mm-hmm. I've heard that referenced as living based on the truth or the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount, in other words, living lives of obedience, which I believe for sure that Christians must obey the truth in that sermon. What are your thoughts on the house analogies? It seems to me that Christ is not talking about obedience as much as faith in him because of the whole point, it seems, of the sermon in its ultimate expression is that versus all the things in this sermon, you're like a person who, you did it, you built your house well, versus if you trust me based on all of your need revealed in this sermon, then you belong to me. Kind of like going through the narrow gate. I was curious what you thought.
Okay, so Yes, I think, I'm trying to gather my thoughts here. I mean, you know, in a sense, Jesus raises the bar so high, right, on the Sermon on the Mount that it seems like pretty much most things, it's hard. We cannot do that on our own strengths. Basically, okay, you know, you says do not murder. Okay, well, if you look at, you know, someone with hate, you've killed them in your heart, right? You did all these different things. So I think there is a sense of Christ basically showing them the heart of the law, which is anybody's unable to keep, right, at the heart of it. And so I think there is a sense of come to me, and I am the way. I don't think he expresses it directly there, but I think there is a sense of, well, come to me and I will be the one that can, I am the way to, essentially, I can fulfill all these things, and I'm the one that will ultimately fulfill all these things on your behalf. I don't know if that answer, that makes sense.
Yeah, it just seems like the house of Christ, not the
Lord. Sure. And I think, I mean, his words too, of course, you know, he says, you know, whoever obeys these words will have eternal life. And of course, his words have all these I am statements later on. I think what you're saying has validity. I guess I would have to look again at the passage a little bit more to, I'll re-explore that idea. Any thoughts on anybody else?
I would say, yeah. Yeah, that high bar on the law that don't keep, that is ethical teaching for disciples. So we don't want to just use it as, we don't want to just land on, I can't do it, I need to trust Christ. I mean, that's one place it leads you, but also he wants his disciples to obey these things.
Yes, Claudine. Be doers of the word, not just hearers. Like a man that looks in the mirror and forgets what he looks like, right, after leaving. So, okay, well, I guess I will close us in prayer. If you have any other questions, feel free to come up to me afterwards, or you can ask some of the other pastor elders. All right. Lord, just thank you for this day and for this lesson. We've been encouraged to hear from your words, Christ's words, that are our Savior's words, that you are the way, the truth, the life. You are bread. You are the light. You are a shepherd. You are the door. You're the resurrection and the life. And you, God, all these things, you are the vine. You are all these great things, Lord, that you're the way of salvation for us, and you, all these things show us who you are, and it's all the nuances of just being a provider and illumining our way and being the conqueror of death and all these different things. Lord, we thank you for the things you did. We thank you for the things you said, and both of those are important because they verified who you were, God. You taught as one who had authority because you are the word of God himself, Lord. You are the revealer of the truth, and you are the truth. You are the truth, Lord, and we thank you for that, and pray that everybody here, we would all live, again, in accordance with your words. We'd be doers of the word, not merely hearers of the word, and that we would also be lights to this world and to show others your word to them as well. And we know your word is powerful. It's enough to save, God. We pray that your spirit would open the hearts of those who do not know you, our neighbors, our friends, our family members, and to help them consider the way of life and to consider the way of death. And again, we thank you for this morning. We pray for Pastor Greg as he gives his sermon this morning. And we just thank you for the fellowship that we get to enjoy. And we pray all this in your son's name. Amen.